Must make sure that this microphone is turned on. I hear Dr. Barrett was having serious difficulty this morning in Sunday school getting his microphone the right way up. We're wondering why it wasn't recording. It only records at one end. But as I told Mike, anybody who has spent from Thursday to Saturday, he said it was only Thursday night to Saturday morning, but anybody, he's a Hebrew scholar, anybody who knows anything about Old Testament studies knows that to the Hebrews that's 3 days and three nights. And anybody who spends 3 days and three nights in a tree stand looking for deer, is it any wonder he doesn't know which end of them's up? Anyway, I have now made sure that my microphone is turned on. We welcome you this morning, and we trust the Lord will bless you as we turn now to his word as we continue our studies in the life of the Lord Jesus. We're coming to the very close to the end of those studies. And we're reading this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. We're going to commence reading at verse 26. And as we have God's word open before us, let's just still our hearts as we ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, as we come to this passage of thy word, we confess that more than ever, we are totally out of our depth. Lord, I confess that this is a passage with which I have no ability to deal. Lord, our conceptions are too shallow. Our words are too puny. And yet, Lord, this is thy word. And thou dost direct us again and again, particularly to consider the crucified Christ. Lord, as we come to that today, take us way beyond the abilities of a preacher. Take us beyond the limitations of a sermon. Lord, give us a message from God. We ask thee, Lord, to speak to hearts. We pray that thou wilt break our hearts. Oh, make us understand it. Help us to take it in, what it meant for Christ, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 26 of Matthew 27. Then released he, that is, Pilate, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Dorothy Sayers, the English novelist, expert in ancient languages and a Church of England theologian, said, "It's curious that people who are horrified with indignation whenever a cat kills a sparrow can hear the story of the killing of God told Sunday after Sunday and not experience any shock at all." I think she had a point. And yet, as I was thinking, my mind turned to John Newton. Surely this is a point that John Newton could not personally have appreciated, because he never wandered far from the cross. You remember the words of his famous hymn, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career." Then he describes that new object. "I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood." The agonies and blood made Calvary a shocking sight for John Newton, but a sight that had a magnetic power over him and drew him constantly to behold the man of Calvary. This Sabbath morning, it is to this shocking sight that I want us to turn. And I must confess that I turn to it with fear and trembling at our own Laodicean orthodoxy. Let that sink in. The church at Laodicea was orthodox. There's not a word that I have read this morning that any one of us, I think, would dispute or deny. When it comes to the details of the sufferings and agonies of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe it all. We're as orthodox as we can possibly be. But oh, I fear that Laodicean spirit that is neither cold nor hot, that overcome with its own lukewarmness due entirely to a worldly spirit that is so taken up with the riches and the pleasures and the luxuries and the ease of this present age is largely unmoved by the very things that we believe. With a fear of that Laodicean orthodoxy in my own heart as well as yours, we come to this passage this morning. I trust that God will make us shake with a different kind of fear. Make us tremble with true emotion as we see Him who suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. W.G.T. Shedd, the great Presbyterian theologian of the last century, well, the century before the last now, said that the essence of atonement is suffering. So insofar as we can penetrate the sufferings of Christ, insofar as we can contemplate the sufferings of the Redeemer, to that extent will we be able to enter in to the mystery of our redemption by His blood. Now remember that the cross of shame and its suffering victim is the centerpiece of the entire purposes of God for this world. This is the very heart. It's not on the periphery. It's not a minor thing. It is the very heart of the entire divine revelation. When you turn to the Old Testament, you find that it is full of prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ. And it is interesting that the Old Testament actually gives us greater detail of the physical aspects of the sufferings of Christ than the New Testament does. The four Gospels describe those sufferings in language that are at the same time restrained and yet revealing. The Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles of the Apostles expound the same thing, making the blood of Christ the price of our redemption. And of course, the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, describes how the praises of heaven center on the worship of the Lamb as choirs of the redeemed join with the angels in magnifying and celebrating the precious blood that He shed at Calvary's center cross. So there is no greater theme this morning that we may possibly contemplate than the theme of Calvary's sufferings. Martin Luther said, "The cross alone is our theology." The cross alone is our theology. There is no more moving contemplation. There is no place on earth where we can enter more fully into the truth of God. And so today I want you to try to join me as we seek to go alongside old John Newton and see not with some carnal sight, but with the spiritual eyes of the soul, with the eyes of faith that will move us and make us what we ought to be for God, see one hanging on a tree in agonies and in blood. Considering the sufferings of Christ, there are 3 points that I would want to cover. Whether I get to cover them or not is purely a matter of conjecture, for they are vast, vast areas of truth. First, very simply, what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Then why he endured that suffering. And finally, how he did it. Now, what the Lord Jesus suffered. I said that the Old Testament actually gives us a more detailed description of some aspects of the sufferings of Christ than the New Testament. You think of the words of Isaiah chapter 53. You think of verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I think that you can see that there are different aspects to the sufferings of Christ. There are different kinds of suffering. The wounding, literally the piercing, reminds us of the physical agony of Christ. Then the bruising, the idea is actually a crushing. And while the Hebrew term is different, I think the concept is the same. As Genesis 3, there is a crushing, and there is therefore the idea of the spiritual conflict in the sufferings of Christ. And then going even more deeply into it, we have the chastising of Christ. That is the hand of the Father laying its rod upon Christ. So we're dealing now with the divine judgment aspect of his sufferings. Here then are 3 aspects, 3 kinds of sufferings that the Savior endured. There is physical agony. There is spiritual conflict. And there is divine judgment. Now let us think of them. The physical agony. And we are working, as it were, from the outside in, going ever more deeply into the very soul of the Lord Jesus in his sufferings at the cross. The New Testament leaves us in no doubt of the physical agony of the sufferings, but it doesn't describe them in much detail. It skips over them with rather strange and surprising brevity. Though the Old Testament prophecies do give us a lot of the details concerning those sufferings. We read that the Lord Jesus was scourged. Roman crucifixion was preceded by a scourging. Now, I do not fail to understand what the word means. It means a whipping. But it was not the kind of scourging that the Jews would have practiced when they laid on the 40 stripes, save one. The Roman scourging was usually accomplished by a whip called a flagellum. That was usually made up of thongs of leather, into which the Roman soldiers usually inserted as weights pieces of bone, of lead, and they also inserted nails. In this way, the leather flails would have the weight to be carried to their target. The victim was usually secured to a pillar, or sometimes to a frame. One of the most moving sights in my visits to Jerusalem was to go to the Palace of Antonia. That is Pilate's judgment hall. It's one of those places we can be sure was actually the place that it was claimed to be. Archaeologists have discovered the original Gabbatha, the pavement. You can actually see in those ancient paving stones, now underground, but you can actually see the markings of the games of dice where the gambling soldiers would have whiled away their hours. And down there, you will find pillars where a man of normal size would be stretched across, his arms secured, so that his tormentors could come with their cruel whips, tear his flesh to pieces. That, in all probability, the very place where the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was stretched for scourging. In prophecy, the Lord Jesus said, Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Then all against Roman law, the Roman soldiers, we're specifically told that these were the soldiers of Pilate. How he ever stood by as a Roman judge to see his own soldiers stand Roman law on its head is hard to explain, except that they were all unwittingly fulfilling the ancient prophecies of God's word. But they robed Christ in scarlet or in purple. They crowned him with thorns. They spat in his face. They put a rod like a scepter in his hand, and then they took it and they smote him on the head, and then with their hands they smashed his face. And then they took him to be crucified. A victim of Roman crucifixion had to carry all or part of his own cross. Usually he needed help. This scourging left men more dead than alive. It's hard for us to understand, to look beyond a word, to see the ripped flesh and the mangled body and that weakened frame. The Lord Jesus carried his cross with Simon Cyrene coming behind him, probably carrying the other end. When they got to the cross, like every other victim, the Lord Jesus was stripped of his clothes. The clothes of a crucified victim were the perks given to his executioners. It's interesting that Adam was created naked in his innocence and was clothed to cover the shame of his sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was stripped of his clothes, though innocent, and put to shame for us. For only thus could he provide for his people the robe of righteousness and the garments of eternal salvation. We read that he was offered a cup of vinegar mingled with gall. Vinegar of wine mingled with gall or myrrh. In other words, this was a medicated drink that was given to people who were just about to suffer even more in order in some way to dull the pain. It was usually one of those few and very inadequate acts of mercy. But the Lord Jesus Christ refused that medicated drink, because he must bear all the agony. He must bear it consciously. He must bear it without human aid. He must bear it willingly, and he must bear it fully. Very often, a victim was nailed to the cross while it was on the ground, and then it was hoisted, and he was hung for a lingering death. You can forget about all those pictures of three tall crosses standing up on a hillside. You can forget about that. Crosses were not tall structures. They were as small as they could possibly be, for obvious reasons. The feet of the victim were usually no more than 12 to 24 inches off the ground. You see, when they sat down and watched him there, when they spoke to him, they weren't speaking to someone that they could hardly see away on the top of a hill. They were able to look up into the face that was masked in blood. They could hear the whisperings of his voice. And they knew that he could also hear theirs. Hoisted up for a lingering death, the victim of crucifixion died under the most frightful agony. Crucifixion was intended to exact the most awful penalty. People didn't die from the loss of blood unless it would come from their scourging. They died from slow asphyxiation. People were known to lie on those crosses for up to 3 days, sometimes even more. And every time the breath would be cut off, they'd be hauling themselves on their pierced hands and pushing with their pierced feet. Sometimes, and very often even, there was a little butt made, a little place to rest, so to enable them to pull up, to prolong the agony. Until finally, the body gave in. That's why they broke the legs of the victims to hasten their end, so that they could no longer haul themselves up and clear an airway for their breath to flow. If you turn to the 22nd Psalm, you find the Lord Jesus speaking. And these are his words. And they tell you a little about the physical sufferings. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell, declare, number or count, as all those ideas. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. These are the agonies and blood. But there was also spiritual conflict. Let's stay in Psalm 22, verse 12, verse 13. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a ravening and roaring lion. And as we have read in verse 16, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I think that's probably, it's a difficult verse, I think it's probably better understood as a prayer, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the unicorn. And then starts, this is the pivotal point of the psalm, thou hast heard me. Now you've got the answer to Christ's prayer through the rest of the psalm. But I want you to see this. Here's a divine description of the wicked crowd of his enemies. We have read this morning how they stood around the cross. You see Jewish people. Now, let me make this point clearly to you. Jews get a very bad rap for being very mean and grasping. The truth is that in the history of the world, I don't think that there has ever been a people more giving, more caring about the poor and the needy. And so when you see these people standing at the cross, forget for a moment that they're dealing with their Messiah. Forget for a moment that they're dealing with the Christ of God. Forget for a moment that they're dealing with the very one who had wrought such miracles of goodness. You would imagine that in common humanity, you could hardly stand and see the worst murderer, the vilest criminal that you've ever come across. You could hardly stand there and see his quivering flesh in such agony and blood. Mock. But that's what they did. And then came the priests, those Sadducean priests, and the scribes. And they mocked, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Then he saved others. But he can't even save himself. He trusted in God. Let's see if God will have anything to do with him now. As he was enduring the pain and the shame, as he was being humiliated and mocked, even as he was lonely and forsaken and dying, he was constantly tempted. We read this morning in verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. You said you could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Well then, let's see you come down from the cross. Isn't it always interesting in every age, whether you're dealing with Jews or Gentiles, isn't it always interesting that the ungodly want a Christ who is not a crucified Christ? Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. The modernists today are saying the same thing. They don't like the blood. Well, neither did this crowd. But I want you to go beyond the crowd. Because behind the crowd there's the hiss of the serpent. I can't ask you, for it would be fatuous and foolish. If it were any but Christ we were dealing with, I could ask you. But I can't ask you to try to put yourself in the position of the Savior even for a moment, for that's impossible. But I can ask you, try to understand the man Christ Jesus hung there to die, and all in the midst of his bodily weakness, for Paul tells us he was crucified in weakness. When he said his heart was melting within him, when his very bones turned to water, as it were, strength was gone. And he's being bombarded with all this mockery and all this reviling. Then there comes the serpent himself, for these are but his spokesmen. And how powerfully active he is at the cross. I know that Satan was there. I know that Satan was tempting, because I'm told it was through death that Christ destroyed him that had the power of death. I'm told that it was in his cross that he triumphed over principalities and powers. It was not some paper tiger that Christ overcame at Calvary. Satan was there, more real than ever before. Behind the mockery of the crowd, there was the voice of the serpent. I can't begin to describe that tempting hiss, "Come down from the cross. Can you not see this people whom you came to save will accept you if you come down from the cross? Show that you are God. Will the world ever again doubt that you are the Son of God if only you come down from the cross?" The Lord Jesus was engaged in a frightening spiritual conflict. Martin Luther described that. He said, "The rage of the furious devil is so great that the prophet," and he's now talking about the 22nd Psalm, "the prophet does not consider it enough to have represented it by a sharp sword, but introduces for the same purpose the tearings of raging, furious dogs, the mouth of greedy, hungry lions, and the dreadfully fierce wrath of the raging, terrible unicorn." In other words, when Christ is talking about dogs and bulls of Bashan and the furious lion, he's looking beyond the crowd and he's describing the inmost conflict of his soul. What a battle that was. Physically crushed. Spiritually wrestling with all the power of hell. But when men had done their very worst, they stepped aside, could do no more. And when devils had done their very worst, they also had to step aside. They could do no more. And then Christ entered into the deepest and the most awful agony of all. Isaiah says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He cried on the cross, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Divine chastening, divine judgment. Paul put it this way, God made him to be sin for us. Only Martin Luther could say this, what I'm about to say. The other reformers, preachers, tended to be a little more reserved, and yet Luther hit the nail on the head. He said, "Jesus Christ became the greatest liar, perjurer, thief, adulterer, and murderer that mankind has ever known. Not because he committed any of those sins, but because he was actually made sin for us. God made him to be sin for us." Not that Christ morally became a thief or a perjurer or a liar or an adulterer or a murderer. But he took all those sins of all his people. Think of the liars and the thieves and the adulterers and the murderers that Christ died for. Think of those whom he has saved. "Such were some of you," says the apostle. Yet Christ died for you, took your sin upon himself. God made him to be sin for us, so that he treated him judicially. As the judge of all the earth, he treated Christ as the embodiment of all that was vile and all that was vicious. Legally, Christ stood in our place. But as I've tried to say on more than one occasion, there's even more than that to it. When we talk about Christ legally bearing our sins, you know, you can give the impression of something remote. But there's nothing remote here. The Lord Jesus was a real man. His was a real body. It was real flesh. It was real pain. It was real suffering. It was really bearing this awful shame. When God imputed our sin to him, it did not make Christ a sinner in himself. But I want you to understand this. It made him so personally responsible for every sin that he bore that he confessed it to God. You'll find this, for example, in the 40th Psalm. You'll find it in the 69th Psalm. Both of which belong to Christ. He confessed it to God as his own sin. He felt all its wickedness, though not contaminated by it. He felt all its vileness. His holy soul was filled with revulsion against the very filthiness and wickedness that he was bearing. The Lord Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, knew himself to be the just object of the wrath and the judgment of a holy God. What did he suffer? Physical agony. Spiritual conflict. Divine judgment. Why on earth would he do it? You can give 100 reasons why he chose to do this. But there are certain scriptures that you should keep in mind, and I am only going to have time really to quickly go through the scriptures. I'm not going to give you a host of them. I will give you basic scriptures that give you an insight into the mind of Christ, why he did this. We turn to Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. This is Christ as he went up to Jerusalem, getting ready for the cross. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Notice these words. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now when you read those verses, you will see that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in order that all the scriptures that had spoken of his death should be fulfilled. And as he did this, fulfilling the scriptures, and let me point out to you that some of these fulfillments depended not on his action, but on the actions of others. The spitting upon him, for example, the mocking, the despiteful entreatment, that had to be done by others. But the Lord Jesus went to the cross in order that this would all be fulfilled. And as it was fulfilled, you'll see immediately what's happening. It is establishing that he is the very Messiah. It was the Old Testament scriptures, as we have read in Isaiah 53, that prophesied his piercing and his wounding, his crushing, his scourging. It was the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 129, verse 3, a verse that I think certainly has messianic connotations. I gave my back, or the plowers have plowed upon my back, and they made longer furrows. We have read his words through Isaiah. I gave my back to the smiters. Micah 5 verse 1 says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. It's not a coincidence that the Roman soldiers took the rod out of the hand of Christ and smote him with it. You see, the Lord Jesus had the purpose in making sure that every detail of the Old Testament prophecy regarding his suffering and death would be fulfilled. Why was he so careful about the details? Because he was cutting off, first of all, any possibility that we could ever be deceived by a false Christ. He was cutting off any possibility that another could come and establish himself as the deliverer of Israel and the savior of the world. He was shutting us up to himself as the only true redeemer. That's why he did it. Let me give you another scripture that tells you why he did it. Isaiah 53 verse 10. To give you the literal force of the words, his soul made an offering for sin. Our translation says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The Hebrew scriptures simply say, he, or his soul, made an offering for sin. In other words, the Lord Jesus was deliberately, consciously offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus had this in mind. It's often said he had me in mind, he had you in mind. Certainly it's true. He had his people in mind. He was deliberately, willingly, consciously offering himself up unto God. And as he felt the rod of God and the smiting sword of judgment as he hung upon the cross, and he felt the awful fury of God's wrath against sin, the Lord Jesus, instead of trying to shorten it or shirk it, he opened up his soul to God, and bearing all that wrath, he was crying, Lord, let your wrath burn out its fire in me. I offer my soul a sacrifice for sin forever. I take the shame. I take the blame. I take the punishment. I take all that a holy God can give. I will exhaust the fire of wrath that there be no hell for my people trusting in me. That was the why of Christ's suffering. That was the reason for Christ's suffering. That was why he wept to such an awful extent, as he himself said, not long before the cross, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Then there's a third scripture to which I'll draw your attention that will show you why the Lord Jesus died, why he suffered. John chapter 12. We read verses 23 and 24. John 12 verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Actually, what you have here is not just one statement, but a whole compendium of statements of Christ's inner purposes. Verse 23, the achievement of glory. The way to glory for Christ was the way of the cross. Now understand, Christ here is the head of his people. He is the Savior of his church. He is standing in the place of his believing and redeemed people. Christ, considered in his deity, as to the Son of God, didn't need to achieve glory. His is eternal glory. The Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-glorious, if I may say, with the Father, needed not to achieve glory. Philippians chapter 2 makes that clear. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But as man, the place in glory had to be earned. Man does not have a right to glory. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience unto death, achieved the place at God's right hand. Why did he die? To gain glory for himself at the head of a redeemed race. Verse 24 will tell you, he died for the gaining of a great harvest. He was like a corn of wheat. As long as it abides alone, there's no harvest. As long as it doesn't die, there's no harvest. But when it's placed in the ground and it dies, from that there comes life. Christ died to bring in a harvest of souls. I love those scriptures that emphasize the fullness of Christ's harvest. I know that he said, "Few there be that find it," referring to the straight and narrow way and the narrow gate to glory. Few there be that find it. But that is a description of a particular period in time. It is not a description of the final analysis of who or how many end up in heaven. I am told concerning a brief period toward the end of the age, just a brief period, just a few years, and out of the world in that brief period, I am told there will be an innumerable company of every tribe and every tongue and every kindred and every nation. Then I'm told of that glorious reign of Christ on earth, when for 1,000 years his kingdom will reach its earthly fullness, and he will bring in the full complement of his redeemed. But I want to tell you, there is a fullness in God's mercy. There is a harvest that's the result of the sufferings of Christ. Jesus didn't die to have hell populated to the rafters while heaven has its acreage uninhabited. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ will have the preeminence in all things, even in the number of the redeemed. He died. Why did he undergo all this? To bring in a mighty harvest. Verse 27, he died, suffered this to fulfill the central purpose of his incarnation. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Not at all. Why? For this cause came I unto this hour. Why was I born? This is what he told Pilate as well. This is the very reason I came into the world. It was for this hour. The incarnation without the crucifixion would have been incomplete. The incarnation without the crucifixion would have been totally powerless to save anybody. But the incarnation was in order to it, and so the Lord Jesus embraced these sufferings. He had another reason. It was for the manifestation of the Father's glory. Glorify thy name. Do you want to see the glory of God? You go to the cross. We tend to think if only we could get the vision that John got in the book of the Revelation, if we could see the throne. If we could see the throne, oh, we'd understand the glory of God. Let me tell you, if you could get the vision that John got Unless you understood the glory of God at Calvary, that vision of the throne would mean absolutely nothing to you. Why do I say that? When you get to the book of the Revelation, what did John see? He saw the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It's at the cross you see the glory of God. If you want to see the glory of God's holiness, the glory of God's justice, the glory of God's faithfulness, the glory of God's ineffable love, the glory of God's salvation, if you want to see the glory of God, then go to Calvary. God, open our eyes to behold His glory. Jesus died to glorify God. He suffered this. Verse 31 of John 12, for the utter defeat of Satan. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And He did it to draw all men to Himself. If I be lifted up from the earth, that's the crucifixion. I will draw all men unto Me. And that's a statement of absolute promise. And by the way, it is one of those texts that Arminians don't like to deal with, because it proves that terms like all men are not to be taken, because the Scripture doesn't mean it usually to be taken as speaking of every individual who ever lived. Jesus is not saying, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to save everybody who ever lived. But the all men are the all men of God's elect. They are the all men of Christ's purchasing. They are the all men of believers. They are the all men of the whosoever who come to Christ. They are the all men out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And He says, I'm going to draw them unto Me. I die willingly. Why? Because My dying, My cross, will be the chief, I indeed the sole means that the Holy Spirit will use to bring sinners unto Me. Is there anything can move the heart like the cross of Christ? In gospel preaching, the cross must be central. Every great evangelist, every biblical evangelist, has always had the cross at the very heart of his preaching. You wonder at the success and the secret of a C.H. Spurgeon. He never strayed far from the cross. I have often noted this in the ministry of our moderator, Dr. Paisley, in his preaching. Whatever he was preaching on, if he was tired or having a tough time, I always noticed this. He made a beeline for the cross. When he was praying, he would pray around the cross. I've never met a man could plead the merits of the blood as he could pray at Calvary as he can. That's the secret. It draws men. You may not, as a Christian, be a great apologist. You may not be able to answer all the scientific and philosophical questions that people throw at you, but you know you can present the cross to them. Remember reading of a missionary who went to a very, very primitive people. And he felt, these people have no language. These people have no, at least no written language. They have no way that I can begin to translate the scriptures for them or do anything for them. I'm going to have to start. And so they're so heathen. I'll start with creation. I'll show God as the creator. And he went right through. And God's law and their sin. 2 or 3 years went by and there was nothing done. He's getting very, very discouraged. Till finally, he just presented the story of the cross. And those hardened hearts were melted. And those cheeks were stained with tears. And young sinners and old sinners, heathen sinners, pagan sinners, they knelt, drawn by the cross of Christ. I will draw all men unto Me. Why did He do this? Why did He endure such agony? because there is a magnetism in the suffering of the Savior that cannot be found anywhere else. I will tell you very simply how he did it. I don't mean to give you the secret how he was able to do it. No man can explain that. But I can say he suffered sinlessly. Now don't jump over that as a given. You remember Job? Job was a good man. Job was the best of men. Charismatics have told me, I've talked to someone, they've said that Job suffered as he did because he feared. So he was gripped with fear, and it was really because of his own sin, his own weakness. Well, that makes God a liar. God said, "Can you see my servant Job? There's none like him." And he suffered not because of his sin, but because of his holiness. When he lost his wealth, he didn't sin. Didn't get bitter. He lost his family. He simply said, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He still didn't in any way sin against God with bitterness. His wife came and she said, "Curse God and die. Say goodbye to God. Bid farewell to the God that would allow this to come in your life." And he still didn't sin. He lost his health. His body was a mass of sores. And that began to grind on him. Then came his friends, and with all their so-called good advice, they provoked and provoked until Job, the holiest of men, suffering in a way that you and I cannot begin to understand, provoked beyond anything that we can begin to comprehend, Job sinned against God. He spoke unadvisedly with his lips. Now follow the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering as Job could never suffer, in agonies that Job had never endured, provoked by Satan and provoked by Satan's minions to a degree that no human being had ever suffered. And then something that Job did not endure, the wrath of a sin-hating God. And through it all, he never sinned. He suffered sinlessly. He suffered submissively. For those dark hours were hours of deep soul crying to God. You'll get some of the Psalms that will tell you, give you an insight into what was happening. We have read part of the 22nd Psalm. I've referred to the 69th Psalm. We have sung from the 16th Psalm. These give you an insight into what was going on in the darkness as the Lord Jesus was lifting up his soul submissively, holding on to God until he could come to that place that I've already mentioned in the 22nd Psalm. In the depths of his agony, he could come finally to the place where he could say, "Thou hast heard me." The answer was certain. He suffered selflessly. John 19:27, we have him looking down from the cross, saying to Mary, "Mary, woman, behold thy son." And to John, "Behold thy mother." Can you imagine in that moment of excruciating physical, mental and spiritual agony, the thought of Christ was still for someone else? Others. For Christ, it was always others. What does that say about the way many of us who profess his name live our selfish lives? Others. He suffered savingly. beautiful, beautiful transaction at Calvary. That after hearing the two thieves mock and curse, he hears the voice of one of them say, "Lord, remember me." I'm not going to preach on the dying thief. How did he come to faith? I don't know, but I will say this. Obviously, it was the gift of God. But I will say this. God uses means. And I think that God took the very blasphemies of the priests and used it as the seed to grow faith in that man's heart. Can you hear the priest say, "He saved others"? Here's a man not only in the edge of death, but in the edge of hell, and he's saying, "Lord, I'm suffering justly." Now he hears, "He saved others." He cries, "Lord." Do you realize that he was the only one in that crowd who owned the Lordship of Christ? "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." How did he suffer? Savingly. And thank God there is a balm, a saving balm yet in the sufferings of the Savior, because he suffered successfully. John 19 and 30 said, "It is finished." And when he said finished, the Father said amen to that by doing two things. He rent the veil of the temple from top to bottom. And then the graves of many of the saints were opened. By that great earthquake, there was a splitting of the veil and a splitting of the tombs. Now the bodies of the saints did not then arise. Many of them arose in accompaniment with Christ's resurrection. But can you see that picture? The veil rent and the graves rent. God was saying amen to the "it is finished" of Christ. And release from death and entrance to heaven are both achieved by the sufferings of the Savior. The suffering Christ. Scripture asks the question, it's really a question that Jerusalem asks, but it's true in the mouth of Christ. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? See and be if there be any sufferings like unto my suffering." Let me ask you this morning, are you one of those people that Dorothy Sayers was complaining about? You'd be squeamish to see a cat kill a sparrow, but you can hear the story of the sufferings of the Son of God with neither shock nor deep emotion. Or are you like John Newton, one stopped on your wild career by that shocking but saving sight of one hanging on the tree in agonies and blood? Pilate said, "Behold the man. Behold the man." I invite you to do that today. Behold the man. His agony purchased our atonement. His suffering procured our salvation. His cross alone can provide our crown. Behold the man. Have you ever looked, and as Spurgeon said, felt that you could look your eyes away, looking on the man of Calvary? Have you ever felt that strange attraction
of his cross. Today, my friend, there's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for you. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved. There's life for a look at Christ. And if you are saved, how do you live your life? How do you escape the selfishness and the endless round of worldly inanity and insanity? You've got to get to the cross. Oh God, give us eyes today to behold that wondrous cross and the one who died in agonies and blood. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. We do not often have a closing hymn, but we will have one in a moment or two. Though our time is gone, we must take time at the cross. As we're bowed in prayer, you turn your eyes to Christ. If you're not saved, he says, look unto me and be saved. Will you look today and cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? We can help you to Christ. Dr. Barrett and I, indeed all the elders and deacons and workers of the church are here as your servants for Christ's sake. Come and let us point you to Jesus. Father in heaven, after the feeble voice of man is silent, speak on to exalt Christ in the heart. And O God, today let us see that one hanging on the tree. Lord Jesus, turn thine eye upon us, and with Newton make it such a look as we will never forget. O God, our Father, we pray thee this day, powerfully bless thy word to every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. The hymn number 137. 137, let's stand together to sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died.
closing word of prayer. Jesus, keep me near the cross. For there's a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream that flows from Calvary's mountain. Keep us at the cross today and every day. Get sinners there to look by faith and be saved. And let us who are saved live every day as a constant reaction to Calvary. Part us with thy blessing. Bring us back in the will of God to the evening service once more to worship thee. And make this for thy kingdom here and to the ends of the earth a great day. Part us now with the blessing of heaven. Grant that the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be our portion now and evermore. Amen.